Our Lord consecrates us by his word read. He also consecrates us when you take his word in doctrinal form and confess your faith. That's why the catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism, the confession of faith, is in this portion of our worship. So our Lord is making us holy by his word read to us and by our confession of our faith in the word of that Lord. And you'll want to turn back to this page because Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 26 is, this whole page actually, is our text for the morning message, the afternoon message. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. And this also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And this also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Thank the Lord for the New Covenant reading, folks. And it's in the chapter about the resurrection of the last Adam, Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters too, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And praise the Lord that each week we hear this. The grass withers and the flowers fade away. See the grass? But the word of our God stands forever, to which you say together, hallelujah, and thanks be to God. I've often quipped that there's a certain irony in Labor Day. Labor Day is the national holiday in which we celebrate work by not working. And so there's a certain irony in all of that. There's also a longing in Labor Day. Interesting, Labor Day actually began in 1894. Grover Cleveland was president, and it had been a very, very tumultuous time for about 20 years in the United States. This was the post-Civil War Industrial Revolution. Working conditions were often not very good at all. There were actually riots, and there had been some killings between labor and management. I mean, it was a bad, bad time. And then there was a recognition that labor needed to be recognized and honored in the United States. And it was under Grover Cleveland's administration in 1894 that the national holiday called Labor Day came into being. And again, that's the irony. You celebrate the virtues of labor by not working. But see, that's the longing in Labor Day. There's a sense, even in that national law, there's a need of rest. There's a need of being freed from the evils that accompany work. And so it really is a very, very interesting day. And as you think of that longing, remember, brothers and sisters, is key to our evangelism, okay? All true longings, okay? Not all longing is true longing, but if you get beneath the surface, a longing for acceptance, a longing for love, a longing for purpose, a longing for meaning, when you get down beneath the surface in those, the only way those longings are truly satisfied is in and through Jesus Christ. Only He can satisfy. So it's a good day to look at the irony of Labor Day and the longing for it. Today we're going to give an example of this, and it's very clear actually in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 18 through 26. But we're going to look at this through the lens of the gospel. And really, you need to look at all of Ecclesiastes that way. We'll try to give you an example here. So I've called this liberated labor, okay? And so you'll follow the outline as we go through. But if you know the theme is liberated labor, you'll know where we're going. Let's take a quick look at, quite frankly, this kind of mysterious book of Ecclesiastes. And it is. In the wisdom literature, you've got all these fascinating things. You have the Psalms that we love to go to, and Proverbs that we love to go to, and then there's Job, and Job we don't always love to go to, but it kind of gives you a picture of the evil in the world and the resolution of it, Song of Solomon and love. And then you come to Ecclesiastes. There's two views, basically, of how of who wrote Ecclesiastes. One is that it was written by Solomon. Solomon knew wisdom unlike any other, but he also knew that wisdom in itself was not satisfying. The other view, this is the view that I incline to, is that it's a later writer, end of the Old Testament period, which would have been about 400 plus years before the birth of Christ. But he's writing about the world as he sees it through Solomon's eyes. It really didn't make any difference which view you take. But the idea is it's looking at this world for really what it is. The book that I have found, and the reason, folks, why it's important that we spend time in this book, and we will in various ways, Ecclesiastes helps you to connect with our culture. Now, when you understand it properly, and I think I'm beginning to get a little grasp of it, but when you understand it properly, it really does help you to know how to relate to the fallen world. The book that has been very helpful to me is by another pastor, actually, Zach Eswine, who teaches preaching, or used to anyway, at Covenant Seminary. His book, Recovering Eden, after reading a lot of things about Ecclesiastes that frankly confused me more than they helped me, this volume by Zach Eswine, Recovering Eden, I found a big help, and particularly for this material, I'm very much indebted to him. He makes the point in there that as John Calvin in the Institute speaks of a double knowledge, okay, that there's the knowledge of God, which should be our first knowledge, and then when you understand God, then you can begin to understand man. But there's the double knowledge. And I think Eswine is right. Not only is that right, but I think Eswine is right when he says this. While most of the Bible books begin with God and tell us first of all about what God says about things, that first knowledge, okay? The writer of Ecclesiastes does the opposite. He's still writing under the inspiration of God, it's the Bible, but he's beginning with that second knowledge. He's looking at man. He's looking at fallen man. He's looking at a fallen world. And that's what helps us to understand. Now, the other thing Eswine points out, as others do, although Eswine does it well, it's looking at the fallen world, remembering the world began with Eden. And it's very interesting that the themes that you read in Genesis basically 2 and 3 there are themes that in different ways are developed, looking second knowledge from man, in Ecclesiastes. I'll give you an example. I mean, in Genesis 2, man was to live out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It took knowledge to name the animals. It took knowledge to till the soil. It took knowledge to understand the world. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes speaks about knowledge and wisdom and understanding and even proverbs and parables. In the garden, there was marriage. And there was the happiness of marriage to Eve, and however long it was before the fall. And so you read about marriage. You'll read about family life. You read about children in Ecclesiastes. There was creation, obviously, because they were in the garden. You read about creation in Ecclesiastes. And in this section, remember, Adam and Eve were to labor. And labor was part of the creation of the world. And so you have, and all I can think of, and this is probably not a good illustration, but because Hiroshima was wiped out. But if you can imagine a city like Hiroshima in Japan that is there but is covered with destructive radiation, that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes, that's how he views the world. It's a world that was created good, but sin has done a real deed on it. And working in it as sinners ends up being self-destructive. It's a very honest and even pessimistic look at the world, but it's honest. Zechwine uses an illustration that I think is spot on. Imagine a tour guide. And imagine that tour guide is in Germany, giving you a tour of Germany in, we'll say, the 1950s or the 1960s. Germany is still there. But through World War II, there was a real deed done on everything. And that tour guide by then knows about Treblinka. And he knows about the other concentration camps. And he probably has had relatives who in one way or the other killed by the leadership of Adolf Hitler. And so he's showing you Germany of the 1950s, the 1960s. But he does it with a lot of tears. And he does it with a broken heart. That's the writer of Ecclesiastes. He's looking at this fallen world. And he's very honest. Now, he is the preacher. And as you go through the book, you'll see that he's leading you to a certain conclusion, which you can read for yourself. So he has a purpose in what he does. But what he's dealing with is a very real, very fallen world that's very painful. And in fact, right at the beginning of the book, he tells you how painful it is. In the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem," probably referring to Solomon. "And I applied my heart," or my soul, "to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." If you look at the world without the gospel, you're going to be trucking in unhappy business for your whole life. Now, let's, with that little introduction to Ecclesiastes, to kind of whet your appetite about this fascinating book. Okay, so that's just a little introduction of the book. Let's come now, and remember, of course, the refrain that you're all familiar with is vanity of vanity, all is vanity. The word vanity in the Hebrew means this. Got it? I'll do it again. The word vanity in the Hebrew means a puff of air. And that's even more vivid, I think, than vanity of vanity. But he gets this puff of air. What I want you to see as we go through this, so you don't get discouraged right at the outset, that vanity is taken away in Christ.
Amen.
And it is only taken away in him. If we can just communicate to people, beginning with us, you live outside of Christ, and your life is okay? All right, lament. That's the problem at my age. I could make a whole sermon, an introduction to the sermon, but I can't do that. So let's look at the lament and the text itself in verses 18 through 26, okay? Now, this is knowledge number two. This is looking at the world from the perspective of man. And the language that's used several times in this text that shows it's looking at things from the perspective of man is that phrase, under the sun, that we're going to come to in several places. Under the sun, what do? We acquire things, right? We work, we acquire things, but there's a certain end to it. And that end, as the psalmist sees it, is not a pretty picture. So it's a lament. And it really, in this case, is a lament over labor. In Eden, Adam and Eve were to labor. They were to work. And they fell. What happened to labor after the fall? Well, that's what this writer sees as the unhappy business that he deals with. And he begins with this stark observation. In verses 18 and 19, he said, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. That's brutally honest. Why did he hate it? Why this stark observation? Seeing that, I've got to leave everything that I do, my business, my possessions, my investment, my home, everything. I've got to leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. I've worked hard to amass these things. I work hard to make this plot of land look good and to be a good steward of it. And when I die, some idiot could take it over and ruin it in the space of a few days. That's what he's saying. And so he says, I hated all of my toil under the sun, and yet he will be master of all. And I want you to get that language. The writer here is gripped with the fact that someone is going to be a lord when he dies. Yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom. Here's the phrase, under the sun. This also is vanity. That's the reality of work in a radioactive world where there's a fall. You work hard, right? You're conscientious every day, right? And you expect that's going to continue after you die. Not so, folks. Not so. And remember, there's no U-Hauls after hearses. You can't take it with you. And so the start, again, he's honest. I hated my labor. When I thought about this, I hated the fact that I was sweating and toiling and agonizing and working really hard to do it right when I realized that some fool could get this after I die and ruin all of it. Can you relate to that? That's why he says this is a puff of air. Then, after that stark observation, he comes to what really is a very tragic conclusion. Verse 20, 21. So, I turned about, and I gave my heart up to despair. There's no hope in all of this. That's what despair is. There's no hope in it. Over all the toil of my labors. Notice the phrase, under the sun. That's knowledge number two. That's beginning with man under the sun. Because sometimes, not always, but sometimes, a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. You know the trump card in life? It's called death. The trump card is the force that decides in a game. Death is the trump card. And that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, again, very honestly, I gave my heart up to despair. And I really thought about this. I gave my heart up to despair because this also is vanity and a great evil. And it is a great evil. When you work hard, you lose everything, and someone else gets it, claims it, benefits from it, and didn't earn it. It's a great evil, he says. Then he kind of distances himself from it, and in verses 22 and 23, he says, hey, this is the reality of work in a fallen world. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils? Here it is, knowledge number two, beneath the sun, in the world, okay? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. What's Genesis 3, folks? Thorns, thistles, sweat, labor with pain, bearing children in pain. And at the very end, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. He's looking back on Eden, and he says, that's what it is. Days of striving, toil, and sorrow, and vexation. And even at night, I don't rest. I worry about whether we'll get rain. I worry about whether I can pay my bills. I worry about dying. This also is vanity. And note where he's going. There's no rest. Thank God for Labor Day. There's no real rest this side of heaven. This also is a puff of air. Now, at this point, you say, Lord, I don't want to hear any more. Okay, he's got some hope in here, okay? But there's a dilemma. And here's the hope. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. Along with God sending this curse in the world, God sends us parties, folks. He does. And so we eat and we drink and we enjoy ourselves in those times. God gives that. And don't despise those. If you've got some Christians and they think unless they're living constantly in the sorrow of this text, they're not godly. Folks, when you got an opportunity for a party, enjoy it. You got an opportunity to feast, enjoy it. You've got an opportunity to relax, enjoy it. But then notice what he says. After he said, this also is from the hand of God, it's a good thing. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have any enjoyment? Okay, so he's being honest here. Lord, you give me the opportunity to, don't you love it? I smell things, you can see things, you taste things, you relax. And these, so he says, eat and drink. He says, apart from God himself, couldn't enjoy these things. So he's living with God, he knows that. But here's the dilemma. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting. These are splendid sins, folks. He's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. In other words, splendid sins, what when the book of Proverbs, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. I thank God for plowing. We couldn't eat without it. That's a splendid sin. It's worse not to plow but the plowing of the wicked is sin. And that's the dilemma. He's absolutely right when he says, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. The thing is, we don't. Our own conscience bears witness. We fall far short of God's glory. And so as you read this, honestly, guess what category you're in? To the sinner who's given the business, gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. In other words, God's going to have good purpose. Now, follow along. There's a profound implication of this. This also is vanity at a striving after wind. Because here's the problem under the sun, knowledge number two is living only with the natural. And you know what we do? You make an idol of your labor. You make an idol of your industry. You make an idol of your work. You make an idol of your knowledge. You make an idol of your parties. You stop there under the sun. That ends up being again, no U-Hauls behind hearses. All right? See, so this is, and this is honesty, folks. And you know yourself. If you look at your life before the Lord converted you, or you look honestly at the lives of unconverted people, they live for the next party until they die. Okay? That's what it says. It was interesting the way God prepares us for messages. This past week we had an open house with some of our neighbors and with Nan. And while I was enjoying a good Christian liberty with one of our neighbors, he mentioned, and I won't mention the state, but he mentioned a good friend of his who is a financial advisor in a state where a lot of people retire. And I had mentioned this to this fellow, who was a wonderful hard worker, and I'd hate to see him move away. And he said, no, we don't want to. And I said, it's the state is not all it's cracked up to be. He said, my financial advisor friends works with about six of some of the wealthiest people in that state. They entrust their investments to him. And he told me they live for golf. They live for their parties. They live to read about how their investments did. And their lives are hollow. Wow. That's kind of what's in view here. Now, that's pretty bleak. Pretty bleak honesty, if that's all you've got. I suggest to you that lovingly but boldly, we need to impress these things upon people in our outreach. How are you going to reach people in Suffolk County, Long Island, where they just live for their pleasures? Perhaps the loving answer is the reason why we're here to minister is because they will die in their pleasures. And you want to be gracious and kind, but speak the truth, as the preacher does. He's looking, knowledge number two, he's looking from the perspective of man. Okay, all right. Let's go on now to the liberator, okay, in all of this. This is what happened because of the first Adam. Because of the first Adam, first man, all of this vexation came into the world. Thank God there is a liberator. And let's get over trite talk about Jesus as Savior and put put some meat to it. What does that mean? Jesus came into the world and he lived with knowledge, number two. He lived with what it meant to be vexed in his own spirit. He wept. He was grieved. He was wrenched within. He sweat as drops of blood. The language in the scriptures is the language splankna, bowels, his intestines. He was wrenched inside with all of the reality of living in and ministering in the fallen world described here by the preacher. He knew knowledge, number two, in his inmost being. To the point that because of sin, in his vexation of spirit, he didn't just sorrow. He was crucified. He didn't just know what it was to be vexed. He knew what it was to take the wrath of God. And that's real, folks. You see why? To neglect dealing with those hard realities is basically to end up taking away the gospel. Jesus knew vexation of spirit. He knew labor. He knew what it was to work and to sweat. He was no coincidence. He was brought up as a carpenter's son, and he knew what to work, what to do. If you could have shaken his hand, it would have been gnarled and rough. And he said, "My Father works until this day, and I work," as he did, as the ultimate minister. And yet he sweat as drops of blood. And yeah, thorns. I think his crown was thorns. And even though he was not a woman and could not give birth, despite what some people say today, he labored so that his people might have new birth.
Amen.
That, behold your God, and don't let people run away from that. Now here's the wonderful thing. Vanity of vanity? Uh-uh. There's victory in what Jesus did. And here's where this dilemma is resolved. The psalmist knew that in the economy of God, that there is what you read in verse 26, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." Who's the only one who pleased the Father?
Jesus.
Jesus. Absolutely perfect, obedient unto death. And is it any coincidence that he's called by the Apostle Paul our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? And do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus says, "I've come that you might have joy. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly"? And this longing that the psalmist had in his dilemma for one who pleases God, that's fulfilled in Christ. And it's still true that to the sinner, he has given that Jesus the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. What does that mean? The resurrection of Christ is God's declaration that his son's labors weren't in vain and yours won't be either in him.
Amen.
And when he ascends into heaven and he leads captivity captive, he takes everything in his train. He's sovereign over all things for the building of his church. What that means is that he is given the business of gathering and collecting even what sinners do, because he's the one who has perfectly pleased God. That's awesome. That's why he can take even the wrath of man to praise him. That's how glorious Jesus is. And see, death wasn't the trump card for Jesus. It seemed to be for a while. It seemed to be just like psalmist under the sun. Jesus rose with the sun. And when Jesus rose on Resurrection Sunday, the Father says, in Christ, death is not the trump card. Amen. Jesus is. All right? So you see how beautifully all of that is fulfilled. And he ascends and he's reigning, and that reward is with him. In other words, Jesus' work says, folks, don't ever get away from knowledge too. You've got to understand the world. But always begin with knowledge number one. Begin with God in Christ, and his word to illumine you. And when you do that, you'll have the trump card. Now let's bring all of this down to you, because the title is Liberated Labor. How do you live out of this knowledge? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Here's the resurrection of Christ. And it's as if the Apostle Paul is saying, without actually saying it, you want to know the antidote to vanity of vanity, all is vanity? Christ's resurrected. Amen. He's beginning a new creation, and you're part of it, and it's real. And boy, and so even at the end, he says, you know why death isn't the trump card? Because he says, you know what you can say now, oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? Because of Christ. But then he ends with this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you who believe in Christ as I do, as a prototype, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, your word caught up in his, inasmuch as you know that your labors are not in the Lord. Amen. See, that's exactly what he's getting at when he comes to that. What is faith in Christ? You've heard it before. You're going to hear it again. It's marriage to the liberator. No Christian is not married. You're married to the great liberator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're one with him. And as Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean, though, when it comes to labor? Well, what I did is I went through the text, and I wrote for myself and for you the confession of a liberated laborer. And you can look at the Ecclesiastes text, and you'll see how it, in one sense, this is a reflection upon this, knowing that your labors are not in vain in the Lord. The confession of a liberated laborer. I get tired in my toil, but I don't hate it, because my great husband Jesus took away the curse connected with labor, and he turns curse into blessing. My labors, and these are the blessings, my labors are for Christ, and he is perfectly wise. He is the master for all for which I've toiled. Isn't that great? Over against an idiot master who takes your stuff. Everything you do is taken up by the perfect master, the Lord Jesus, liberating labor. He turns curse into blessing. Another example. There's no despair in my labors, though I do get down once in a while, because everything I do will be used by Jesus for the benefit and enjoyment of others, way after I have gone from under the sun to the place where there's no light of lamp or sun, because the Lord God will be the light, and I will reign with him forever and ever. That's another great consolation. These people are going to take this stuff and they're going to govern over it as masters. Folks, even now in a certain sense, but certainly in glory, you reign with Christ. Amazingly, I will share in the reign of the one who is the perfect master of all for which I by grace toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. My days are full of joy, and my work is not a vexation, and most of the time I sleep well at night because I have a perfect rest in Christ. And while I enjoy eating and drinking in my work, I don't make idols of these things. I live out of first knowledge, knowing that these are from the hand of God, but they're not substitute gods. And I always seek to please God, and I'm given wisdom, knowledge, and joy in the process, knowing with first knowledge that I can only please God in union with Jesus by grace through faith, reveling that Jesus alone fully pleased God as the last Adam. And so, even as I live under the sun, I know that the vanity of life is taken away in Christ, his resurrection, his reign, and his return. And because of that, I will, by grace through faith, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that my labors are not in vain in the Lord. This is joy and a striving after what is real, solid, and anything but wind. Is that your confession, folks? That's a little microcosm of what real Christianity is. It's not Jesus as the frosting on the cake of your life under the sun. It's Jesus in everything.
Amen.
That's what it means that he's Lord. So you can say, whether I eat or drink or work or whatever I do it all to the glory of God through Jesus. And when you say that, and only when you say that, no more, but only solidity. Let's pray. Lord, how wonderful it is to read the Old Testament as you've taught us to read it. They are the things concerning yourself. Lord, we can see when we read in 1 Corinthians 2 that all of these things in one way or the other speak of you. Yes, you were vexed in spirit when you labored in the world. And you did say, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. But Lord, you weren't given up to vanity. In fact, you weren't even given up to death. You died. But you rose from the dead. And all that is curse in here is taken away in you, so that we don't say vanity of vanity, at least once we get out of knowledge number two. Knowledge number one, beginning with you, we say, our labors are not in vain in the Lord. Lord, give us that joy. Give us that confession. Give us that heart. Give us that joy. And give us those things. In Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.